Tonight I'd like to continue with the study I began last week. And to start off, I'd like to do sort of a little recap of what we covered last time, both for those who weren't here and sort of to get our minds back to where we left off, just kind of cover some broad strokes of what we talked about. Last week we looked at an account in Exodus 14, verses 1 through 14, where the Israelites were about to begin their departure from the land of Egypt. And in that passage, we found one of the first times that this particular generation of Israelites began to complain about their calling to follow God and to be his people. And on this occasion, God has in mind one final demonstration over the Egyptians to prove his power and his authority to them and to his people. He commanded that they stop and camp just short of the Red Sea until Pharaoh and his armies got there and overtook them. And Moses, knowing what God had planned, he turned to the people and he said in verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." We then noticed a total of 14 occasions when this generation of Israelites doubted and complained against God or against Moses. And each time they were corrected, and they should have learned to obey Moses' command from that day at the Red Sea, yet they continued to be stubborn and childish. It was not until God sent fiery, venomous serpents into the camp and commanded Moses to raise up the bronze serpent on the pole that this stubborn nation seemed to finally learn to humble themselves and submit to the will of God. Finally, we looked at the next generation of Israel who, under Joshua's leadership, entered the promised land and began their mission of conquest. They marched on Jericho and followed the Lord's commands as delivered by Joshua, which strangely echoed Moses' command to the previous generation. He told the people, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." On that day, the people of Israel obeyed the Lord's commands. They faithfully followed without grumbling or complaining. Joshua commanded them to remain silent and obey God. And on the last march of that last day, he told the people, "The Lord has given you the city. The Lord fought for you because you were obedient to him." And then we closed out the study last time by noting that there was a correlation, a contrast between this command that Moses explicitly gave to the children of Israel who left Egypt and several of God's expectations and commands for us today. And so I altered that phrasing of Moses' command to summarize the same assurance that's coupled with obedience to God's commands as we see it throughout the New Testament. And that's kind of the idea we're going to pick up on at the conclusion of our study tonight, or the second half, as we consider that assurance in regard to several commands in the New Testament. And the message that we find when we look at all of these passages together that is similar to Moses' words, if we look carefully, is the Lord will fight for you and you have only to speak. Now, before we dive into the scriptures that I have listed here, like I said, this is the second half of what we'll cover, I want to take a moment, since we are sort of in a recap mode, and notice several object lessons from those objectionable Israelites of the Exodus. We're going to take what we saw in the Old Testament and draw some conclusions, some applications for us today from the New Testament scriptures. First off, and perhaps the most obvious for us to know, is that we ought not to be grumbling or complaining about God, about his leaders, the church, his expectations, or our roles within the kingdom. In fact, that particular connection is made directly for us by the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul lays out several things which some of the Israelites did that we are not to do today. Idolatry, lusting after evil things, sexual immorality, and tempting Christ, and complaining. Now we could spend a lot of time covering the passages in the New Testament that teach us about each of these things. But for the sake of our time and the scope of what I want to address in our study this afternoon, I'd like to look a little more at that last concept of complaining. Accompanied by all these other undesirable and sinful things, this one seems the smallest, almost out of place. Well, really it isn't, as we saw with the Israelites. To be a constant complainer or a grumbler as one of God's people is to be perhaps the most ungrateful, entitled person in the world, and it's a great offense to God, our Father in heaven. And so just stop for a moment and think about it. What we saw last time was how much God had done for the Israelites who he led out of bondage in Egypt, yet they complained all the way to Canaan. Forget about the great signs of God's power and superiority over the gods of Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army was old news. That's something now they've seen and not something to be impressed by. Not even the bread of heaven, the manna, which kept them fed and sustained in the wilderness was enough to make them show a little humility and change their contentious ways. And just think about that manna for a moment. It was bad enough that they were complaining about food that God provided for them in the wilderness on one occasion, and that's when he sent them quail, something they had asked for. They wanted meat. That's already really beyond excuse and quite an offense. That's almost the phrase, biting the hand that feeds you. But I stop and think about how for the time that God provided that manna, and also while he provided that quail, the children of Israel were enjoying a suspension of sorts of one of the curses from the fall in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, 17 and 19, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. They did not have to work for their food. They simply had to go out and gather up what they needed for the day. Yet they were ungrateful. They still complained. They told Moses, in reality, they were saying to God, this bread from heaven is not good enough. How pathetic and how sad. And surely we look at this and we think, well, we can do better, can't we? We would never complain if we were to get the wonderful gift of manna, the bread from heaven, especially when we're starving or in need or in the wilderness of some sorts, would we? But sadly, we will sometimes do far worse. Think about this. God gave them food when they were hungry in the wilderness. He gave them water to drink. He gave them direction, leading them through the wilderness on their journey. He protected them from Pharaoh and his army. He gave them hope and an inheritance, the promised land of Canaan. But what did he give to us today? He suspended another curse from the fall. Not temporarily, but eternally, for those who believe and obey the gospel. He gives us food and drink in our spiritual wilderness. He directs us on our journey, protects us from the forces of darkness in this world. He gives us hope and an inheritance. So when we complain, we do so in light of even greater gifts than what God gave to the Israelites who he delivered from Egypt. Paul's use of this ungrateful generation of Israelites is simple and masterful. There was no justification, no reasonable excuse for their behavior toward God and his leaders in light of all that he had done for them. Likewise, we are without excuse today, considering the great and wonderful things that God has done for us. Paul, who famously wrote, "I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content," later, or at another time, wrote some well-known words to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2, 14 through 16, saying, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now this passage, though there are no direct ties within it to the Israelites in the wilderness, really has a great application to them. It's, to my mind, a fitting description of the scene that we see in Numbers chapter 14, when only Joshua and Caleb were willing to continue on in faithfulness to God to enter the promised land, but the rest of the nation doubted and complained and wanted to replace Moses as their leader. These two men of faith were surrounded by a wicked generation. And on several occasions, as Moses dealt with this generation of Israelites, you can see how much they wore him down. Yet there were still men of faith who remained faithful to God through it all. And the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites were problems in and of themselves, but at times they took on other forms which only added to their trouble and made their journey all the more difficult. On several occasions, the people in their complaining began to murmur against Moses. They engaged in backbiting and gossip, which even affected Moses' siblings who helped him lead the people, who were ready to rebel against Moses on one occasion. Obviously, this behavior was unacceptable and only caused strife and division between brethren. Many of the mistakes of the Israelites in the wilderness had to do with their words, which is why Moses told them at the beginning of their journey, "Just be quiet. Just remain silent." And we today ought to learn from their mistakes and guard against evil forms of speech. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29, saying, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary, or for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." There's a lot of different types of wicked speech and other things listed there that we are not to engage in any form of corrupt speech, and that includes grumbling, complaining, backbiting, gossip, and more. You can see throughout the record of the Exodus how such behavior caused problem after problem for that generation of the nation of Israel. And likewise, it will only generate hurt and harm within God's kingdom today. We are called upon by the Apostle Paul not only to refrain from engaging in such behavior, but to put it away from us, to actively get it out of our lives, and then, in contrast, to engage in opposite, better behaviors. To be kind to one another, to be encouraging, forgiving, and uplifting, to work to build up one another. I'd like to also notice what James says in James 4, 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" The truth is, when you engage in evil types of speech, not only are you speaking against your brothers and sisters, maybe in a private conversation, behind closed doors, or in a friend's home, you're speaking against God's people, but you also speak against the laws of God and by extension God himself. Evil speech like gossip, backbiting, complaining, and grumbling are not just bad habits, but they are sinful behaviors. They discourage the brethren. They destroy peace and unity among God's people. They undermine God's appointed leaders, and they call God's own authority into question. That brings us to a third lesson that we can learn from the mistakes of the Israelites, which is to let God's leaders lead. All of the complaints and criticisms about Moses' leadership and the mission which God gave him caused the people to fight with Moses, to rebel against him, and to seek others to take his place. Their readiness to cast Moses aside and to replace God's appointed leader was mentioned in at least five passages. And you know, it's not wrong to go to a leader, say you were an Israelite in the time of Moses, and to bring your cares, your concerns to him, and to ask for help, or to ask for him to intercede with God, or that maybe something might be done to help the people. It was the way that these people went about their business. They caused so much grief for Moses that he even asked God to end his life. They made him miserable. The people made a burden far too large for one man to bear, in Moses' own words, and it was made all the worse since Moses rarely, if ever, received sympathy for his struggling, encouragement for his effort on the part of the people, and really, there seemed to be no love for his leadership. The Israelites were not content to let God's man lead, and in the end, they suffered for it over and over again. Their example illustrates and illuminates a similar admonition that we have today in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You might also consider 1 Timothy 5 and 17 alongside this verse, as a very similar idea is present. We are to honor and to submit to our leaders. Those who lead according to God's calling, his instruction, and his design will do so for the good and the benefit of God's people. They are to be caretakers, protectors, spiritual examples, and providers. They take on this role understanding they must give an account for their work, for their oversight, for their leadership. And so we ought not to make the life and work miserable for those who, by virtue of faithful lives and conduct, have voluntarily stepped forward to lead according to God's pattern. If there are those who lead in inappropriate ways or who engage in a sinful behavior, sinful living, or error, God has given us ways to deal with those situations. And it's not by evil speech, by railing, gossip, backbiting, or rebellion. Rather, God would have us attempt correction, reconciliation, and restoration in humility and kindness. We need to understand that when we speak or act against leaders who are scripturally appointed and approved by God, we do so against the authority of God himself. And Moses made this clear to the nation of Israel in Exodus 16 and verse 8, where he said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him." And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Grumbling against leadership is grumbling against God. That goes for secular leadership just as much as it does for spiritual leadership. As much as we may not agree with the decisions, the lifestyle, the personality, or whatever the case may be of some political leader or some governing power of our world, we have no right to name call, to belittle, to rebel, or engage in any form of evil speech against them, according to Romans 13, 1 through 2 and verse 5. To do so toward any leader that is appointed or placed in power by God is to criticize God and his decisions. Now that wraps up the direct connections I wanted to cover between what we noticed last time from the behavior of the Israelites and some instructions that we have in the New Testament today. Now I want to spend our remaining time just exploring this phrase that I kind of created that contrasts Moses' words in Exodus 14:14 that I believe you can see in these New Testament passages. Since we've spent our time so far looking at some similar commands for us to remain silent, ways that that command to the Israelites applies to us, just as they should have obeyed, I'd like to look at this phrase in a reverse order. And we're going to start with God's expectations, his commands for us to speak. The first concept that I want to look at is actually so broad, it encompasses the second one that we're going to notice, but our focus on confessing Christ will be in our conversion. One of the steps we take in our obedience to the gospel call is to verbally confess before men our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our submission to the Lord and a declaration of our hope of life in him. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And Luke 12, 8 and 9 is a very similar parallel passage. Jesus tells us that by our confession, we show our allegiance, our submission, our commitment to him and the kingdom. We proclaim our faith in Jesus to the men and women around us while Christ proclaims our faith to the courts of heaven. Our confession is a necessary part of our salvation, according to Romans 10, 8 through 10. Further, our confession of faith foreshadows the work of the kingdom to which we are dedicating our lives. Our obedience to the gospel and our conversion to Christ involves our commitment to do our part in the work of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Roman church saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Our confession of faith is a commitment to live by faith. In obedience to the gospel, we become justified in Christ, and according to Paul, the just will live by their faith. By our proclamation of the gospel, by our faith, salvation is then brought to a world that is lost and dying in sin. When we do our part in the work of the kingdom, we wage war against the powers of darkness and let the light of God shine in the lives of those who desperately need us. So we are commanded to speak, to profess our faith in our conversion, but also to those around us, to share that hope, to share the gospel. And that's what we call the Great Commission. This is Jesus' first great command to his disciples and by extension to all of us after he established his kingdom, the church. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this commission in some form, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We have in the Great Commission basic principles of our faith: that Jesus' death and resurrection were necessary, that repentance is a necessary step of salvation along with baptism, and that all things must be done in the name of Christ or by his authority. We also find basic commands to which we have committed ourselves: to share the gospel to those that we meet, to everyone that we meet, to teach them to observe all of God's commands, to be baptized, and then to make disciples. All of these things begin with our speech. They start with us having enough faith and enough confidence in God to speak up, to break that barrier of silence. And this is our great work in sharing the gospel, which I'll say a little bit more on in a moment. Finally, we can see clearly in the New Testament that we have a very similar assurance of victory today, as certain and as real as did the Israelites in Moses' day. Try to imagine being one of the Israelites camped there before the Red Sea. You've just witnessed the 10 mighty plagues that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that your God is far superior to the gods of Egypt. You watched as God delivered you, firsthand eyewitness experience, as he parted the Red Sea for you to cross and then destroyed Pharaoh and his pursuing army by drowning them in that very same sea. The Lord fought for the Israelites and delivered them from one of the greatest nations of their time. Listen to the assurance that we have today. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Is this not in essence the same assurance, if not greater, that Moses gave to the Israelites? Way back then he told them, "The Lord will fight for you." And today we hear from Christ himself, "I have won for you. I have overcome the world, and so what have we to fear?" Beyond just conquering the world, he conquered the powers of sin and death, things over which man has little or no power. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our victory in Christ means that we do not have to fear death or sin. With such certain victory over our greatest enemies and over every evil, Paul tells us to stand firm, to be active. Abounding is active in great quantity. Let your faith take root and become unmovable in your faith. Know that with the promise of victory in Christ also comes the assurance that every labor, every effort that we expend in Christ's name is not a vain work. Every effort to share the gospel with another person is a successful execution of our commission. They now have at least one opportunity to obey the gospel and be redeemed from their sin. They have an opportunity to find salvation and peace in Christ. You have offered to them the most precious gift there ever was. So if they reject it, you have not failed your charge. They have failed to see their need. Let me emphasize our promise and confidence in Christ once more by reading Paul's words to the Roman church in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verses 37 through 39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's words in these passages are amazing, and on their own they stand and hold a powerful message of encouragement. You know, I think hearing the verse where he says that your labor is not in vain and the Lord is something I need to hear sometimes. At least on a weekly basis, I open up our contact list and I look at a list of 800 names that I've had personal contact with. And it's reassuring to know that even if they haven't responded in obedience, we've made that opportunity as a congregation by putting that offer out there. That's 800 people who had an opportunity to study the Word of God, to hear it, depending on how far they went in those six lessons, to learn more about the kingdom, about the gospel. And reading through these verses, you feel a welling up of encouragement. And they're powerful on their own, but as I read them with the great events of the Exodus in mind, I can't help but be struck by how much power we have behind us in light of our calling. We have the assurance and promise and truth of victory in Christ and through Christ who overcame the world, sin, and death. Paul says, no power on earth or in heaven, nothing that now exists or will exist, nothing at all has the power to separate us from Christ, our Lord and Savior. Yet we have not been asked by God to go and get his people from Egypt, to deliver them from slavery, to take away the Egyptians' workforce, this powerhouse nation. We have not been asked to stand and face Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. We were not told to strike or speak to a rock and somehow bring water forth to a people. God has not asked us to arm ourselves and march against the land of Canaan. No, God has simply asked us to open our mouths and speak. What have we to fear? Our calling, our task, our commission in comparison to what many of the faithful in the Old Testament were called to do seems small and easy. And according to Paul, there is nothing in this world that can defeat us if we obey Christ and work in his kingdom. On that day so long ago when Moses stood before the children of Israel and told them, the Lord will fight for you, you have only to be silent. He was warning them about the power of their words. It is amazing to me how many lessons can be drawn from their experiences in the wilderness, and from this study, in some ways, it feels like I've only scratched the surface. And I want to leave you with one final passage from the New Testament that I think presents the principle that really presented itself to me and was on my mind throughout this study. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 35 through 37. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When God has commanded us to speak, we must speak. And when he has commanded us to be silent, to control our tongue, we must be silent. For God keeps a perfect record, and on the day of judgment we will be held accountable for every word, good or bad, and for every word unspoken that we should have. Remove from your vocabulary such evil speech as we've noticed today, and instead use the power of your words to preserve life by sharing the gospel with the lost and by building up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe sometimes it's just a word of encouragement that someone needs to continue on in their work or in their role. If you need to make your life right with God tonight, we would like to extend to you an opportunity to do so. You can come and confess sins in your life. If there are such that you need to confess to your brethren here and to bring before God to make right, if you need to obey the gospel or simply to ask for the prayers and encouragement of those of us here in this congregation, we'd be glad to assist you in this way or any way if you come forward while we stand and sing.